Right, beloved, God bless you for being here tonight. Let's continue with another obscure prophet, shall we? 1 Kings 13. We're actually going to look at two of them tonight, and they are both unnamed. We have a nameless young prophet and a nameless old prophet. 1 Kings chapter 13. So, I always hope you let your minds go back to the musty corridors of time, right? Take your brain back to warp speed to that time when kings of Israel were ruling and living. And we want to look at scenes from the life of these two prophets that God, in his sovereignty, desired to remain nameless. Now, to set the scene, we are at the very end of Solomon's reign. The end of Solomon's reign was not his best days. He had 20 good years, he had 20 horrible years. That's the way the Bible divides him up. And the closer he got to the end, actually the worse it got. He had already succumbed to massive temptation of the flesh that ruined his life, the life of his family, and ultimately the life of the nation. Instead of being satisfied with the amazing abundance of riches that God allowed him to have, he lays this unfathomable tax burden on the people. We think we got taxes. We have no taxes compared to what Solomon did to these people. And as long as Solomon lived, the rebellion was hidden. It was suppressed. People knew they had the greatest king on the face of the earth. They didn't have the courage or the insanity, maybe I should say, to buck a good thing. And they just let well enough be alone, although it wasn't well enough. But as soon as Solomon died, taxation becomes the issue of the hour. And it stays that way all of the time until they actually get another king. Taxation becomes the number one issue in Israel. So that sets the scene then for, first of all, a very young opportunist by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the one who is described in the scripture as the main guy that caused Israel to defect from God. He's one of the most notorious creatures in all of the scriptures. All right, so he is going to essentially, we don't have time to go through all of Jeroboam's story, but fundamentally what he manages to do is to seize 10 of the 12 tribes, which of course makes up the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So chapter 13 of 1 Kings, it takes us into Israel, the northern kingdom, which is basically now the new kingdom of this renegade king, Jeroboam. He's not of the Judaic line. He's not of the Davidic line. He's a renegade. And by no means could he be mistaken for a godly man. This man is ambitious. He is all about himself. But he was very wise in the ways of the world. He knew how to scheme, how to make things work to his way, and he was very successful. So what Jeroboam figures out as he sets up his new kingdom is that if the people yearly for all these feasts, the three fall feasts and the rest of the feasts throughout the course of the Hebraic calendar, if they all would sojourn into Jerusalem, that was not going to fare well for Jeroboam because it would serve to unify the people. They would all be there by the multiple tens of thousands at these historic feasts, and the nation would reunite away from Jeroboam. And Jeroboam feared that he would be a king without a kingdom, which undoubtedly probably would have eventually happened as he couldn't keep the people together. All right, now let's pick the text up there under that context in verse 28 of chapter 12. All right, 1 Kings 12, 28. It says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." Right? Dan represents the southern border of Israel, and Bethel, the northern border. Dan would be the north. I forget now. One's the north and one's the south. Okay. And verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. That's the wrong month. Wrong day. He's making up his own days and his own months away from the Levitical plan of God. And it's just like under the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. Wrong date, wrong time, wrong altar, wrong everything. So his solution is this inauguration of this idolatrous religion, which right from the very get-go is designed to counterfeit the things to which the people of God were normally used to. So Jeroboam, to make his kingdom successful, the first thing he does is he sets up a deviant worship that is not coincidental with the book of Leviticus or anything else that was Jewish. Now, God has an answer to this crisis, and basically the way God answered a crisis was he would send some kind of deliverer or a prophet, some kind of man would enter into the picture. And we meet this guy in 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah." So he's from the right place, and he's called, as others have been called, a man of God. That's a catchword for a prophet. "He came, notice, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." So he comes from Judah down to Bethel. "And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." All right, so the king, standing by his own altar, the one that he had placed in Bethel, and there they are. Now that brings us to the first of three scenes, okay? We open and shut the curtain three times, three acts in this play. First of all, scene one is a scene of victory, and it is a great victory. We see this nameless prophet, and he is the star of the show, really. In fact, the opening picture here may have happened right at the time when you have this great dedication day of this new altar in Bethel. In other words, Jeroboam's caught right in the act. Jeroboam himself was to present. He was right there. He's going to lead all of those Jews in the northern kingdom into idolatry. So he's uninvited, and but he comes anyway. He just shows up. So our nameless young prophet, he just strides right to the center of the stage, and he does four things according to chapter 13. Notice first of all in verse 2 that he makes a prediction. All right, notice it. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." Now that's what I call a very definite prediction, amen? I mean, there's no mistake in what's going on there. Very, very detailed. He promises a birth, a very specific birth of a man. He's identified the family into which this man would be born. He actually gives this child's name, Josiah. And he's told exactly what he's going to do, all right? And so 300 years later, that prophecy was literally fulfilled. The prophecy that you see there in verse 2 was filled right to the T, and you can read about it for the sake of time. We're going to pass it for right now, but for the sake of time, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 15, the altar's mentioned, this whole scenario that we're going to be looking at tonight is mentioned in 2 Kings 23 and verse 15, and then in verse 16, you have the actual fulfillment of the prediction as it is made. Now, the thing is that people are hardly moved by predictions that are 100 years down the road. Oh, great, you know, no, who cares about that? So the prophet's second action was he's going to give a sign that they can see right then and there, okay? And that sign was not going to be years down the road. It was filled immediately. And you can see what it is in verses 3 and 4. Notice it. And it says in verse 3, "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Verse 4. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So you have an amazing scenario here. Here's a renegade king with a prophet that God had actually sent to intercept this idolatrous practice. And God had given this prophet some credentials to present, and he did so right then and there. All right? And so all of a sudden when he does that, there's this terrifying crack. That's what the word rent means. The altar just, you can hear the splitting. Right? And it's just cracking. Top of the altar shatters. The ashes that were from the animals that were offered there and the wood just go pouring down right through the middle of the split. And at almost exactly that same instant, the king cries out a command to put God's prophet under arrest. And as he's pointing to the guy, he says, that's the guy I want arrested. The Holy Spirit takes that human arm and basically crystallizes it. It just becomes, I don't know what it became, a piece of concrete, you know, something that was rigid and that couldn't move. So even if he tried to pull his arm back in, he couldn't do it. It was just out there. Just now, not even a piece of flesh anymore. It's just some crystallized type of DNA. And it's just withering in its place, so he can't bring it back again. Now, that leads us to what the prophet does next. All right? He's got a third action. And so he's going to pray for healing. Notice in verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me. See, it's the Lord thy God, not the Lord my God, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Amazing. Can you imagine that? That actually happened. Now, that part of the story is always, you know, every time I've ever been through this chapter, it's always been a disappointing thing to me. You know, you hope that the prophet will not pray a word and will leave Jeroboam just standing there with his arm at half mast, you know. But you hope that for the rest of his life, every time he tries to turn over in bed, he'd be reminded not to, you know, not to challenge God and to challenge God's men. But God is obviously more gracious than I am and more gracious even than his own servants. And he restores Jeroboam's arm. Well, at that point in the passage, the prophet does one more thing, and it's really the key to the whole chapter. The prophet's fourth action is to make a refusal. King Jeroboam, at this point, is petrified. You would be too. I would be. He's scared to death. God had fulfilled a prediction right before his eyes. His arm had been instantly withered by God and immovable, and then graciously, miraculously healed. He knew that this prophet was absolutely from the Lord. He was God's man. And so he speaks to his tormentor in a kind of a conciliatory tone. Notice in verse 7. He says, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now, right there in verse 7 is this young, unnamed prophet's finest hour. Okay, this is where he really shines. I think that he's got a finger himself that he can point back at Jeroboam. Maybe he even waggled it in his mustache or something. And he speaks the words that you see in verses 8 and 9. And when I read verses 8 and 9, I'm hearing contempt. Okay, let's see what you think. And the man of God, I'm in verse 8, and the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. And then he, after he said verses 8 and 9 there, he just turns on his heels and makes his way away from the king, departs the scene. Now that's a scene of victory, friends. We call that obedience, okay? It's always a victory in spiritual things when a man simply obeys what he knows he has to obey. He has a word from God, and he actually does what the word says. That's a victorious thing. I hope you can see that. It's simple obedience to the word. That's what we have here. Over the years, the same cannot be said for American fundamentalism. Fundamentalism has been it's given a negative connotation because, well, by its detractors. But fundamentalism just simply means Christianity. It means the fundamentals of historic Christianity. That's all it really means. And even more than ever, if there's any fundamentalists left in America at all, they need to be reminded that we need to obey the Word of God. I mean, that's what equals victory. That's what equals obedience. Now, notice once again in this first scene that the temptation to compromise, it's going to come from the enemy, all right, in scene one. The enemy offers a compromise. And that's what Jeroboam represents. He's the enemy, all right? He represents apostasy, unbelief. He's the author of counterfeit religion, all right? And that's what the National Council of Churches is. That's what the World Council of Churches is. That's what ecumenical evangelism is, all right? All of that is just the fruit of disobedience and unbelief. And yet the enemy sings to us this siren song of cooperation. You know, they want to reach out their wicked hands and they want us to shake. I don't know that's ever going to stop. It's just always going to be that way. The doctrineless, false prophets of ecumenism are the respected apostles of our age. And they have invented the emergent church. And they are really not our friends at all. They will try to get us to support community causes with them. I get the calls every single week. I just got a call today to join a cause for some evangelical firemen's group of some kind. But that's the way it is. Now, had our prophet taken his dramatic stand against Jeroboam's heresy and then gone home with him to dinner, right? In my mind, and I think in God's mind too, those actions would have actually betrayed his condemnation. There's no doubt in my mind that would have been the case. You know, God had protected him with clear orders. When he says don't eat or drink, he's not trying to deprive him of nutrition. Eating and drinking is a symbol of fellowship. Don't have any fellowship with this man. Don't accept any invitations from anybody. Is basically what God told him. That was the command from heaven. All right, do not do that. So I don't know. I just wish that this whole story ended at verse 10. Unfortunately, it doesn't. So we got to close the curtain on scene one. Scene of great victory for this young prophet. And now we got to open it for curtain scene two. And we see this nameless prophet in a compromised position, which seems impossible considering the great victory he just had. Now, this time, the temptation to compromise comes from a totally different direction. All right, notice verses 11 and 12. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. What's Bethel? By the way, I made a mistake. I was thinking of Beersheba, Dan to Beersheba. Bethel is still in the north. It's north of Jerusalem. Actually, a little bit to the east, I believe. But this is Jeroboam's capital. This is a prophet of Jehovah God. This is not a prophet of Jeroboam. This is a prophet of Jehovah. What's he doing there in Bethel? He's got an address. If you want to send him a letter, you got to send it to the address in Bethel. And he's not doing anything, you know. His silence against Jeroboam, unbroken. The message of God, unspoken. He's just hanging out. You know, he's retired. He's checked out of the prophet business, and he's checked out from God, basically. So there dwelt this old prophet in Bethel. He's old. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day. But they probably went to the same school of the prophets together, or at least it was the same training that they would have had. the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. All right, notice verse 12. And their father said, now that sparks something in this old man. He hasn't seen a prophet of God in a long time. And he said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. Now, if we can just draw back the curtains of time and get a glimpse of the ministry of this old man. At one time, he was a real prophet, right? He probably obeyed God. God may have had some errands for him to do, some statements to make, and he was in the battle. There's nothing in the text to say he wasn't a prophet of God. But there is, by strong inference, the fact that something happened to this guy. Probably he faced some persecution, just like Jeremiah did. And Jeroboam had given him a really hard time. And instead of fighting Jeroboam, he says, I'm too old to fight. I'm done. And so he lost heart, and maybe he lost his head. If you oppose the idolatry of Jeroboam, Jeroboam could have had you killed, and he probably would have. He decides, well, I think I'd like to live. And so he figures, man, I'm so old, I'm just going to take the way of expediency and keep my mouth shut. So retiring to his peaceful retirement home, he's basically done with God too, essentially. And, anybody in any home can go bad, friends, but this had a negative effect on his kids. Because his sons are returning from an idolatry feast. Not a place that they normally would have went had the family been right with the Lord. But more than that, his decision has an effect on his own heart. Okay, when he cut himself off from the opposition, he also cut himself off from the fellowship of strong other brethren that were in the battle for the Lord at one time. And maybe this guy's sitting there and he realizes, man, my heart is starved for fellowship. And you see, he hears of this guy that does this amazing thing and something sparks inside of him. Maybe a memory of an older day, maybe, you know, one or two decades ago when he might have done something comparable. And it put a new longing in his heart that hadn't been there in a long time, just perhaps. And he wants to talk with this brother. They're both prophets of the Lord. Then his boys come home from their idolatry feast, and they tell the story of what this guy did, and his heart just, wow, you know, I've got to talk to this guy. So right there, though, is where the young prophet, the nameless prophet, meets a new kind of temptation, all right? And the second temptation, the temptation to compromise, comes now this time from a friend. First time it comes from an enemy. Now it comes from a friend or somebody who's supposed to be on the same team. When we know that we face an enemy, our guard goes up. And we know we face a friend, what usually happens? Our guard goes down, right? And that's exactly the way it is here. You see, friends, this guy is old. He's probably significantly older than the younger guy. And age has its prerogatives, right? But it also has its perils. And that's what this guy's going to find out. So the sons of the older prophet, they saddle up the family donkey for him. And he sets off to overtake the younger prophet. Donkeys aren't, as far as I know, they're not known for their speed. But somehow he catches up to the young prophet and tracks him down. He finds him sitting under an oak tree, very much like Elijah would have been doing, right? He's taking a break from his journey. And now he is going to utter an invitation of his own, just the same way that Jeremiah said, come to my house. And, of course, the young prophet says, nothing doing, not in your life. But notice verse 15. Now this old prophet, the prophet of God, he says, come home with me and eat bread. And the younger prophet, he recognizes this guy, you know, he's a prophet of the Lord. This is no Jeroboam. But he declines the invitation, and he explains his refusal the same by quoting the same orders that God had given him with regard to Jeroboam, right? And I'm sure that God had given those orders to protect this prophet, no doubt from the invitation of Jeroboam, but also to protect him from the temptations that come via a friend. See, friends, God, what God knows, what most of us don't know, is that the path of compromise is always downhill. It's easy. You don't have to trudge and sweat and expend energy and get exhausted trudging uphill. Compromise is easy to do. In fact, it makes it so easy for you, it's hard not to do it. This old prophet from Bethel that had begun on the road of compromise long time ago with his silence, never said a word against Jeroboam's wickedness. He's going to walk another mile with a lie now in verse 18. And as this guy, and he's going to use his tongue. The tongue is set on fire by hell, James says. And that's what's going to happen here. And when the guy is listening to this old man, naturally, and in fact, in the ancient Near East, you gave deference to age. Age was respected. And there may have been a tone, a blend of friendliness accompanied with maybe a little touch of authority in this prophetic voice, a suggestion of divine guidance, maybe. So notice what this old prophet says to this young prophet. He said unto him, verse 18, I'm a prophet also, as thou art, which was true. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Then what's the next sentence? But he lied to him. He got the opinion, this guy's not coming with me, so he's so desperate for fellowship, he lies to this guy to get him into the house. And that's where the tragedy strikes. This young nameless prophet believes the lie. Don't you think he should have been suspicious? What's this guy Jude doing in Bethel? He has no. Why didn't God send him? Right? But the nameless prophet very naively believes the lie, goes back to dinner to the old man's house. You have to ask the question, what? He's shining like a star in Act 1, right? So what causes him to drop the ball here? I mean, God said, don't go into anybody's house. Nobody. Don't eat any bread. Don't go into anybody's house. Well, I think he's blinded by the fact that this invitation comes from somebody that he perceives to possibly even still be on the same side as he is. He's not Jeroboam. He's on my side, you see. And so the whole historical account in 1 Kings 13 would be very simple if it had only these two men in it. You know, the nameless prophet and Jeroboam, the apostate. But that's not the picture. In creeps this other man somewhere in between. And that's the picture that we've been looking at, really, you know, in our day. That's the history of fundamentalism in America, at least in the last century. On the one hand, we have hardly any more, really, a declared fundamentalism. On the other hand, we have a declared liberalism, you know, unbelief. The two things actually were identifiable. There was a reason in 1932 when the Northern Baptist Convention split and the Bible believers went one way. In fact, they went several ways. Some went under Robert Ketchum, formed the GRBC. Others went under J. Frank Norris, formed the BBF. And there were Bible believers that split away from unabashed liberalism and unbelief. And then that happened again in 1948 with the conservative Baptists. But the waters got muddied along the way there. You know, historically, it'll come down to be known as a new evangelicalism, where you have fundamentalists borrowing from liberals and creating basically a brand new camp, a camp of compromise. And that gave rise to the Billy Grahams and the and ecumenical evangelism and the National Council of Churches. All right, now, people would, and you read this, we're making our applications, and a logical question would be, is it possible that a brother can lie to us? Is that possible? You know, pastors, they'll have people come and ask them about some unscriptural activity. And say, Pastor, well, we prayed about this, and we know the Spirit of the Lord led us to be involved in this crusade. that scene repeats itself hundreds and thousands of times in the last 75, 80 years. How do you know that's just a lie? That's just deception. Well, let me give you an axiom. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has never led any Christian contrary to what God has already said in His Word. Amen. Never. Never. This young prophet had a clear Word of God, just like we have clear Word of God in our Bible. It's the same exact thing. Okay. But this new evangelicalism came in, all right, and it comes as a brother. And it says, come on, man, we're on the same team. Let's do this thing, right? The same exact thing, friends. There's this philosophy of ministry that appeals to the flesh. It sounds very logical. In fact, it sounds irrational to reject it, right? But it ignores one simple thing. God has spoken about certain things. And He hasn't changed His mind. He doesn't change. God said, receive Him not into your house. In fact, when we get to 2 John, you got the exact same statement. It's almost as if John was reading 1 Kings 13. Receive Him. He's talking about false prophets. Receive them not into your house. That means don't have any fellowship with these people. But they're on the same team. Well, don't have any fellowship with them. Then he tells that the Spirit of God has led him in this new direction, right? And we have to recognize that as a lie, because the Spirit of God has never led ever any Christian in a different direction than what the Word of God already said. Now, the most dangerous deviation is the one that's closest to your own position. And that's what happened with New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism didn't spring out of liberalism. It didn't spring out of the liberal mainline denominations. Harry Emerson Fosdick didn't invent New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism spread out of fundamentalism. Okay? And that's what makes it so dangerous. It's a movement of brethren, Christians. These are not unbelievers. And the lie of New Evangelicalism has deceived more fundamentalists than than you can shake a stick at. This is, you know, and we can go on and on with examples. Jerry Falwell is a key example. Jerry Falwell says there's no difference. Well, look what happened at Liberty University. Liberty University is the greatest tragedy in America. I'm out of time. I don't have time to tell you what's happening right this minute at Liberty University. They just fired their president. It's just a den of iniquity is what it is. And it's all because Falwell and those guys let their guard down and turned the place into a zoo. It wasn't very long ago that friends of ours were sending their kids to Liberty University. In fact, there's so-called fundamentalist churches right in this county that send their kids to Liberty University because they let their guard down. Is it right to allow disobedient brethren to preach in your pulpit? I'm trying to think of someone. Maybe it's best I don't. You know, should we allow those people to use us as a reference?
No, sir.
I don't think so. Is it right to let disobedient brethren have our dollars?
No, sir.
I doubt it. Give our young people to their colleges? We need to really say a gracious no, or maybe a violent no, but by all means, we need to say no. Very unpopular today. Very, very unpopular. In fact, a sermon like this would get me fired in almost every church I know of. It really would. I can't think of any that would accept it. Which brings us to the third scene. Very solemn warning. Here's this nameless prophet, a total scene of defeat. Two things. You have a prediction and you have a picture. All right, now here's this old prophet. And you want to just almost punch this guy's lights out, you know. You kind of feel sorry for him, and then you get that. I'll tell you my emotions. I feel sorry for him, and then I get very angry with him. But he's issuing this lie, this lying invitation. I mean, he probably hadn't had a prophecy to declare I don't know, 20 years, maybe longer. But he's sitting in fellowship with this younger brother, and the Lord forces him. The Lord just takes over him, just like Balaam's donkey. And he gives this prediction that probably got caught in his throat. And this happens periodically in the Old Testament. God would overtake, one of the few times God would actually overtake the human being and force words out of his throat that he normally wouldn't have said. Balaam did that, by the way. So you have this exact same thing here in verse 21. Notice, verse 21. They're eating in this guy's house. They're eating in the old man's house in Bethel. And he cried, verse 21, unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Can you imagine? He's sitting in this guy's house and this guy just prophesies his death. So now the meal's over. And the old prophet provides this younger, nameless prophet with his own donkey. And he sends him on his way. And I don't know, how long do you think it took? 10 minutes? A half hour? Even if it took an hour, it's not long until there's a knock on the door and a neighbor brings the tragic message that you see in verse 24. Right? And when he was gone, a lion met him, by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood beside it. The lion also stood by the carcass. Verse 25, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. What an amazing scene. I mean, it's one of the most unnatural. What you're looking at is one of the most unnatural. It's almost millennial. You know, in the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb and the wolf with the lamb. You got a man-eating lion here that would not eat the man that he had killed. Then you have a donkey that would not run from the lion. Donkeys are not, you know, particularly known for their brilliance, but they are known to be able to run away from lions. So you got man-eating lions. They eat donkeys for dessert, you see. And in this very strange scene here, you got a man-eating lion and a donkey standing on either side of a real, genuine Old Testament prophet's dead carcass. They're just standing there. Very, very strange. Very, an aura of unnaturalness that surrounds the scene, right? And the whole thing has the stamp of God on it, what God thinks about all this. God wanted everybody that passed that way to know that this was not a man that just happened to be killed by a lion. This was a prophet that disobeyed his God. You know, most people are worried about what people will think in any given situation. God was absolutely not worried about what people would think, at least not about him. He was concerned only that his prophet had disobeyed a clear directive, like so many of us do all the time. So the story, I mean, it compels any discerning Christian to ask an obvious question. The obvious question to me was, why was it that God was so severe on this young prophet who had done so valiantly against Jeroboam, but the old prophet who perpetrated that lie, he seems to have gotten off scot-free? Well, let me try to answer it. I may be wrong, but let me put it in an axiom. An axiom is a truth that can't be violated or contradicted. Here it is. At any given time of church history, God is going to be most severe on those that he is using at that moment. That's the way it seems to me. The old prophet had been laid on God's shelf for years, and God wasn't using him, not in Israel, not anywhere. The younger prophet was God's man. Otherwise, he would have sent the guy that was already there in Bethel. mean, it's a long trek to go from Judah to Bethel without a car. And because God had so clearly commissioned him, he was forced to treat this breach of responsibility in a very definitive way, namely death. And then look at this tortured soul in verse 30, this old prophet. He picks up the dead carcass, he lays his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Can you hear the pathos in that? He's mourning. Who's he mourning for, himself or the prophet? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. Maybe God had made it clear to him what he had passed up, what he had sold God out for. He's crying for himself, too. Anyway, it's easy to make a real application from this. I think it is. To me, the application just flies off the page, but you see what you think. Okay.